Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will bless us tonight, that you will help us to learn together. And Lord, we know there are people out there that are hurting, that are going through difficulty. Even some of us, Lord, are struggling within our family or struggling with things that trouble us. And I just ask that you would help us to see all the more the sufficiency and beauty of the Scriptures and how they address these problems and how they affirm the truth that we need to know that you have indeed given us everything for life and godliness in your Word. And that if we would study it and apply it, we will find much help and great hope to help ourselves and to encourage others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the things, and I'm trying to get us, this is technically midterm, which, by the way, just a reminder, if you're a seminary student, you have materials that are due today, and some of you have already turned those in, but that's on the syllabus. But one of the things I think I will do in this, really what's the second half of this semester, I may jumble things up, not really jumble, but I'm on kind of like 1 week do theology, the next week do something a little more practical, and just kind of go back and forth. So I may pull stuff from the end of the semester up, and I'll make that clear. You know, like I said, that syllabus, especially the week-to-week thing, is more for my benefit than it is you. It just kind of lets me know how far behind I am. But I think we're within reach today. Tonight we're going to get to where we need to get, and then we'll kind of shift gears. And I think you'll see how all of this fits together as we go along. But we're going to begin tonight with a theology of Christ. And as Christians, we know how important that is. I mean, He is the center of our faith. That's why we're called Christians. That's what the Bible really is all about. When you first start studying the Bible, you may not necessarily see that, but as you study it and as you're taught, you begin to see really from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's either about the promise of Jesus Christ or His coming or His actual coming or what happened with His followers after He was resurrected and ascended. So He is the center. And it is Jesus Christ alone who makes the truths we are discussing apply to the people we want to help. It is in Jesus Christ that God affirms all of His promises. That's what that passage in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, that all of His promises are yes. He is the Amen of God, which if you know what the word Amen means, it means yes. It means affirmed. It means that's right. Very practically speaking, this is very important because I don't think it's an oversimplification to say that no matter what you're dealing with, who you're dealing with, and what their problem is, it can get to be very complex in terms of how you help them, and yet at the same time, more than anything else, they need to know Jesus Christ. Or they need to know Him better. So even if you're counseling a believer, if you're counseling them in such a way that they're moving into a more and more meaningful relationship with Christ, that in and of itself will lead them to be able to deal with what they are dealing with. Now, you may have to get very specific with them about some how that applies and how all of those dots connect in their life. So, you know, and we'll talk about union with Christ, you know, and I like the way this quote that Lambert gives says it. We cannot talk about a theology of counseling without talking about Jesus, who is the glorious epicenter of all existence. He is the focus of the Scripture, but he's actually the apex of history. If you're a believer, that's what you believe. That's what we believe as followers of Christ, that He is God in the flesh. He is God among us. And we cannot know God except through Him. And certainly that is a counseling issue. And that's why I say to you over and over again, I don't do this in an obnoxious way. I'll give a whole or a half of a class about gentleness, of how important learning a gentleness in counseling and knowing when to press and when to back off and developing a style where sometimes biblical counseling gets a bad reputation of being kind of an in-your-face endeavor, but it's not. You do a lot of listening, and you do a lot, and there is a time for confrontation with the truth. Some people don't want to hear that, and they'll back off when you do that. But what you're looking for as God leads you is an opportunity to tell them what they really need to know about themselves and about their situation. But one of the things you're always probing is, does this person really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And you've heard me say before that that is a very important issue. I don't ask that question every time, but I keep going back to it sometimes, especially when I have some concerns about that. When there's a great gap, now all of us have a gap between what we say we believe and how we live, but when someone's not interested in closing that gap and getting more mature in their faith, and they kind of dig their heels in, they seem to be pretty satisfied with their disobedience, it's time to question, what kind of relationship do you have with God? And do you really even have a relationship with them? And that can get to be, an interesting conversation, especially when you're dealing, as you've heard me say, with someone who has a very rich and full church background. But you can have a very rich and full church background and not really have a rich and full relationship with Jesus Christ. So this theology of Christ is very, very important in some very practical ways that I will bring out. In talking about our theology of Christ, we usually focus on the person, who He is, and the work of Jesus, what He accomplished. I took a class, in college that was called The Mission and Message of Jesus. And that's a pretty good way to put it, not as well. When Jesus came, He had a mission. He came to die for our sins. That was His mission. That was His mission. But He also had a message. He taught us how to live, both by His example and His teaching. So when we talk about the person and work of Christ, that's what, who is He? And then what did He accomplish? And then also what did He say? And what we believe as Christians is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has two distinct natures, divinity and humanity. He is both fully divine and fully human. He's not partially God and partially man. He's not one to the exclusion of the other. He's both. And the Scriptures say that. And I'm not going to read all of these. They're in your notes, but I wanted to read some of them to you. Look at Romans 9, 4 and 5. Romans 9, 4 and 5. And 5. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is very direct. And remember, Paul was what? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He believed in monotheism. He believed that there was one God and one only. And yet here, this Hebrew of the Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is God. He makes no bones about it. That He, according to the flesh, He is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. A similar assertion is made, and I think we've referred to this passage in other contexts, but in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Who is the Creator in the Old Testament? In the beginning, God. Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be. It goes on and on. It's just a repetition of what. So God is the Creator. So again, someone who knew those Scriptures, someone who, is, as I said, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, wrote these words, and he said, not only is He the image of the invisible God, but by Him all things were created. On heaven, in earth, invisible and invisible, thrones, dominions, and rulers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things. What do you say when you say He's before all things? You're basically saying the same thing the first verse of Genesis says, in the beginning was God. So the Scriptures are very clear that Jesus is God. Romans 9, 4 and 5, He's the author of Scripture. He's the Creator. Colossians 1, 15 and 17. And this actually is a claim that He made of Himself. Look at Matthew 26.
Did you leave out John 1, 1 to 3?
Not really. I mean, these are I know the argument you're talking about. I've had that one with Jehovah Witnesses before, and it won't stand. So, but you're right. I mean, if you read John 1:1-15, you come to the same conclusion. I didn't list every. I mean, there's countless other places where Jesus and God are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. This is not a this is an abbreviated systematic theology. You can find those with some study, but that's a good one too. That particular passage is John 1. I said Matthew 26. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I abjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming out of the clouds of heaven. And then I think it's very interesting the reaction of the high priest. If he was not claiming divinity, then why would the high priest react this way? Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And then they spit upon him and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? So they got what he was saying. Otherwise, they wouldn't have reacted as they did. And you can look at these other passages as well. But not only is he divine, not only is he God, the Scripture is very clear that he's human. And you can look at some of these passages. He was born. He became hungry. He became tired and needed rest. He became thirsty. He experienced pain. And gave up his breath and died. All of those are human experiences. They are experience of being really a person. And so both of those notions are certainly asserted by Scripture. So what has he done? And there's a number of ways to do. So now we're talking, we talked about who he is. That's the person. Now we talk about the work. What is it, his mission? What was his mission in coming to this earth? Well, he earned for us a perfect righteousness. And I'm not going to take time to read all of these, but I'll read some of them. Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Look at Romans 5:19. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We will talk a little more about this, but we do believe in what in theological language is called a double imputation. I'm all right right now. I'll get some in it. Thank you for the offer of water. Anyway, what really happened when Jesus died on the cross? And you have to kind of look at several passages of Scripture. But one thing, our sin was what placed on Him. And then His righteousness was placed on us. That's what's meant by those words, double imputation. Our sin was imputed to Him, and His righteousness was imputed to us. That's particularly comes out in those passages where the word propitiation is used. In other words, He satisfied the justness of God's judgment on sin. He took... Well, I was talking with someone the other day, and I don't think this is really pushing it, and I'm using this language theologically, so stay with me. But all our hell was poured out on Him, and all His goodness was poured on us. That's really what Christ did for us on the cross. The hell we deserved because of the wrath of God, He took. He took our place. But also, a new righteousness was given to us. Otherwise, we'd still be in trouble. Both of those are very important for us to know. So He did pay the penalty for our sins. He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And then I'm going to kind of stop there before we actually... And it's very closely tied to our union with Christ. But I'll give you this tip. And I don't think this is being nitpicky, but when I talk about when you're trying to find out where someone is in their Christian work, their Christian life, if they are really a Christian, if you start asking them questions about their salvation, they're not going to always go to what they've done. They will start talking about what God has done. And if they do talk about what they've done, it's what God has done for them and not what God has done in them. I'm very suspicious of testimonies that don't articulate some idea of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If that's not the focus of a person's testimony, they really don't have much of a testimony. I mean, all of us could recount... My goodness, I could give you a great catalog of some of the things, not because I've been a pastor and a counselor all these years, but, you know, man, when I was 13 years old, I was singing in the youth choir. You know, and that was, that was part of my heritage. And I think that's great if you've sung in the choir before. I mean, all of us can recount things that we have done, but if we're dependent on those things, and we're not talking about what God has done for us, then that to me is a red flag that needs to be explored. I'm not a nitpicky person about Everybody has a different way of expressing themselves. You need to listen to them. Sometimes people use different words to say the same things. You need to recognize that. But this idea of the person and work of Christ is something that ought to be a part of you. And by the way, that's the power of our testimony, is that when I start talking about what Jesus has done, like not just for me, but He could do it for you as well, then that there's the power. It's not in how good a person I've been and how coercive or I can be with you about your life and what you need to do and the commitment that you need to make. But that's something that really I think is very important, that you just always need to put in the back of your mind. By the way, and this will be a good segue into the union with Christ, you know, I'm actively engaged every day doing this thing called counseling. And it's not that this is a new reality, but I'll just share this little insight that really kind of hit home with me over the last couple of weeks. And part of it is I do a lot of different kinds of counseling, but predominantly a lot of my counseling is marriage counseling. And so this whole idea of having a relationship with Christ, not only being a saved person, but is that really a meaningful relationship in your life, oftentimes comes up. But one of the things that I found through, and this is not a new realization, I have really started addressing it very specifically. But I'll be dealing with couples who are really struggling with their marriage, and then I say, well, tell me about your devotional life. Well, first of all, individually, they don't have a very good answer for that. And then if they do, then I say, well, what about your devotional life together as a couple? And a lot of times they'll look at me like, what do you mean? We go to church together. And I say, okay, what do you do besides that? Well, we sometimes have prayer with the children, which is a great thing. There's some people who don't even do that. But I've gotten where I really ask in those situations where, do you ever pray together? You know, I mean, I can get real direct, by the way. You probably have already picked that up. I sometimes look, and I learned this from the guy who really is kind of my mentor in this thing of counseling. He said, especially as a man, when you're dealing with a couple, you need to be talking to the husband. You know, not ignore the wife, involve her, but you need to be looking him right in the eye and asking him some questions. And I've looked guys right in the eye and said, when was the last time you took your wife by the hand and prayed for her? When was the last time you did that? And sometimes they don't have a very good answer for that. And I've started asking, kind of like this, how in the world do you expect that you're going to have an intimacy with your wife? And when I use the word intimacy, I'm talking not only about physically, but emotionally and relationally. When you don't have an intimacy with her, with God. And I've been given a lot of assignments lately. I want you to go home and start praying together. I want you to start, you know, and I'm not talking about having a 1 hour prayer meeting. I'm talking about 5 minutes at the end of the day where you just take each other by the hand and you pray for her, and then maybe from time to time she needs to pray for you as well. Both of you pray and build on that and add some scripture reading to that, or take a good book like New Morning Mercies by Paul David Tripp and both of you read the devotion together. But do something jointly. And I do a lot of hand motions, you know, you've seen me do this several times about body and soul being so closely meshed up. But one of the things I talk about, I said, you know, when a couple is estranged from each other, if they start moving in the direction of God, guess what? They're going to start moving in the direction of each other. And that's why this idea of Christ and union with Christ is so vital. So I want to focus on that now for the next few minutes of a union with Christ. What do we mean that? One theologian said, once your eyes have been opened to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. Union with Christ, rather than justification or election or eschatology, or indeed any of the other great apostolic themes, is the real clue to the understanding of Paul's thought and experience. So what do we mean by union with Christ? Very simply, and I'm going to detail some scripture, and some of it I'm going to ask you to look up on your own. But what we mean by that, as Christians, we are in Him, and He is in us. That's what we mean by union with Christ. I want to show you, this one actually is on the list later. If you will turn to Ephesians 1. I've probably read from this passage so many times, and you know, it has some of the great doctrines of Christ. But I want you to notice how often in this great doctrinal section that Paul mentions the words in Him. In Him. And I'll try to do it with emphasis. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in love, He predestined us for adoption of sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us to all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which is set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. In Him we've obtained right inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of Him who works all things according to His will, or the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of faith, the gospel, of your salvation, believed in Him, were served, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So I actually earned alignment with Him. So if you back up to really to verse 1, he says, in Christ Jesus, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. If you continue on down to verse 15, there's another one, and there's another one in verse 20. You can go through and underline them. That's what we mean by our union with Christ. Paul used that phrase more than any other phrase to describe what it means to be a Christian. It means to be in Christ. And one of the things we see is not only are we in Christ, you know the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is what? In Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. I want to do one other one. Look at the John passage, John 15. John 15. Let's look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So this, you know, this abiding in is another way of talking about the union that we have with Christ. And there's passage after passage. I would just encourage you, to, you know, work your way through these passages as you have time to reflect on the notes. But not only are we in Him, He's in us. And the Scripture talks a great deal about that as well. And you can see the passages that are here. And then there are passages where both concepts are developed, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Let's look at some of those since we're already in John. John 6:56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Of course, that's one of the hard sayings of Jesus, but he's using using very Lord's Supper type language to talk about our abiding in him. And then one of the ones that we've already looked at is John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you, he says. You know, so he's in us and we are in him. One of the books I asked you to buy, you know, and I don't know how many, but you can hold it up, that one right there. That's a relatively new book. If you didn't get that one, you ought to get it. I'm just saying, add that to your list. It is a wonderful book. He talks about, it's not really a counseling book, but it has a very counseling specific application, because he talks about how the union with Christ answers four very foundational questions that really are, you can see how they relate to counseling. Who am I? Where am I headed? Why am I here? And what can I hope for? And the doctrine of the union with Christ addresses all of those questions. And that is huge, no matter what somebody is going through, is for them to be able to give a good biblical answer to these questions. Who am I? Where am I headed? Why am I here? And what can I hope for? I would like to see you read the whole book, but if you don't read anything but chapters 11 through 15 on the subject of abiding in the union with Christ, he really does a great job of taking that notion of abiding that's in John 15 and other passages in the Gospel of John and talking about what that looks like in terms of our relationship with God and as Christians. I would go on to say this. Why is this important to counseling? Well, it begs that question I raised a while ago, is that one of the things you're trying to find out is this person in union with Christ that I'm talking to. But let me go on to say, more importantly, as a counselor, are you in union with Christ? And do you have a deep, abiding relationship with your union with Christ and a deep, abiding understanding of your union with Christ? If you don't, you don't have a lot to give, do you? I mean, I say that all the time. It's true of our witness, but it's also true of our counseling. I can't render what I don't have. Now, I don't mean to sound that way, that if I can't do it, then I can't help somebody else. Or if I haven't had the problem, then I can't help somebody else with the problem, because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm not saying that. But I cannot help someone with their union with Christ if I don't have a union with Christ. I think that's true. I may need to have a deeper understanding of it, and I don't think we ever really completely understand how that mystery is, that why in the world, how in the world am I in him and he's in me? But that's what it means for us to be saved people, is that's what happens when we trust him and have faith in him. But if that's not true, I don't think I have a whole lot to offer in the counseling room. If I'm not in him and he's not in me, how in the world am I going to help anyone else answer these questions that spring forth from that understanding of our union with Christ? So I can tell you, You know, one of the things that very practically counseling will do is it'll drive you to your knees, because you're going to find out you're going to be faced with things much bigger than you are and much more complex than you're able to figure out. And you're going to get in over your head. And I think that sometimes is what scares people off from doing this at any level, is we're afraid we're going to get in over our head. We're in over our head every day in some ways. But what keeps us from really being in over our head is that He's in us, and He's in His Word. And that's really all we're rendering, is what we've experienced, and not only what we've experienced personally, but what we know the Scriptures to say about the hope and the help that people need. I know I've told you this story, and I've done this more than once. But I do believe this very, very sincerely. I've had people in my office that I would turn to a psalm and say, you know, you've heard me say I have the two Bible thing. I have one that I read from, but if I want them to read, I have another one I can hand to them. And I'll sometimes open it up to where I want them to read, hand it to them. And I've had people say, I can't do that. It's not because they're not a believer, but they are so down that they just don't even have the emotional energy to do that. And I've asked them, well, will you let me read it to you? Of course I will. And so I just read it to them. And I have prayer, and I say, come back next week, and if you want to talk, we'll talk. If you don't, sometimes I say, I just can't talk this week. I don't want to talk. So I read them the Scriptures, and I send them home. They come back. By the way, they'll do that. And I'm just telling you, sometimes that's all you got. But hear me, it is enough. It is enough for anyone if you keep at it. It's enough. That's how powerful God's Word is. I've seen it work. I've seen someone, you know, and it sometimes takes time, but you start reading it to them and you can almost see their countenance change as they listen to it. I tell them all the time, because most everybody has the Bible on the phone, by the way. Did you know you can listen to it? You don't have to even read it. So I tell them, those people particularly who are having a hard time reading it themselves because of just where they are, hey, I want you to listen to this passage this week. That's all I meant. Just pull it up on your phone, hit play, and just listen to it. Listen to this psalm. Listen to this passage. And I believe that God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And sometimes what we most need to do is just get out of the way and let the Scripture and the Spirit, and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in a few minutes, do the work. And that's something hey, our skills are important. That's what this class is all about, learning some things, knowing some things. Certainly we're not just saying, hey, back up and don't do anything. There's some things we need to do. There's some things we need to know. But you're going to face things much bigger than you are when you start talking to people. Some of you have already been there. You don't have to do it like I do to experience that. Where you're having people come every day, you know, four or five a day. It can just be with a neighbor across the fence in your backyard. You may be presented with something that's a lot more difficult than anything you've ever had to deal with. But I'm telling you, the hope and help that's in Scripture, as you come to grips with the fact that God is in you and He will give you the words you need to say, and you direct them to the power of the Scriptures, you can do a lot more than you think you can do, because it's not you doing it, it's God's doing it through you. So that's why these doctrines are so very important. And so I want to kind of keep going, if my voice holds out tonight, to finish up tonight. So let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit before we conclude tonight. Counseling and the Holy Spirit. We already touched upon that. You know, the Word of God is only effective when the Spirit of God renders it effective in the lives of individuals. If you're a Briarwood person, you've probably heard Dr. Reeder talk about, and I would say this is true not just of the gospel, it's true of a lot of the other things that are in Scripture, is he said that he's never led someone to the Lord that it's the first time they've ever heard the gospel. He said every time he's ever led somebody to the Lord, they've already heard the gospel before. Just he happened to be there when the Holy Spirit decided to open that person's heart and mind to the truth of the gospel. They had heard it before, but they hadn't really heard it in a saving sort of way. He also tells the story, he says, and I've heard him say this in pastor conferences before, he said, if someone comes up to you as one of your parishioners and you're the pastor and they say, "Hey, you know, I've never heard the gospel before until today," he said, "there's somebody who's been listening to your preaching that's saying the same thing to another pastor somewhere else." You know, so why is it that they don't hear it? It's because, you know, the scales haven't fallen from their eyes, their ears haven't been opened, their heart hasn't been made ready. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't tell them. So the Word of God is made effective, and the gospel is made effective by the Spirit. In Lambert's book, he talks about six elements of the Spirit's crucial role in counseling. Those six things are convicting, indwelling, teaching, empowering, gifting, and glorifying. So we're going to just briefly look at those six things tonight, and then we'll kind of conclude. First of all, the Spirit convicts. You know, the truth makes people feel guilty, but I think sometimes we need to realize that it's really not our job to make people feel guilty. I mean, because we can sometimes make them feel guilty in a very false sort of way, but the Holy Spirit makes them really convicted, you know. And I think that that's it's evident in some of these scriptures. We'll look at it. I'm right here at John 16, verses 8 through 11. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit here. He says, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because He is the ruler of this because the ruler of this world is judged." And then the Bible also talks about that there's human agency. We are used sometimes to bring the convicting of the Holy Spirit, and that comes out in the Romans passage, and I think I'll read that one as well, Romans 10. You may not have thought about it in this light, because this is a very familiar passage, for it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" You know, I love that. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." I don't have pretty feet. That's not what the passage means. But there's something beautiful about the going and the coming of those who share the gospel. It's a metaphor. It talks about your feet are what takes you there and what brings you back. So the going and coming of those who share the gospel is a beautiful thing. And so there is human agency. And we need to, you know, this convicting, I mean, even if you, here's what happens sometimes. When you are bearing down with someone and there is an obvious, overt sin in their life, and you confront them with it, and you say, "Don't you feel guilty about that?" They won't necessarily answer you. They don't necessarily feel. They might say, "Well, I know I should, but I don't." So what's missing? They got all the information right, They see it there. You've presented it biblically to them that this is wrong, but they say, I don't really feel guilty about it. Why don't they feel guilty about it? Well, first of all, you might say, well, they're not a believer, but also they just haven't been, even as a believer or an unbeliever, either one, the Spirit has not yet convicted them of that. You've got to wait for that to happen. You sometimes have to keep coming at that and give time for the Spirit to work. And, you know, I love that passage in John where it says, you know, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he talks about the Spirit being like the wind. It blows. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. We only see the effect. That's a wonderful idea of how the Spirit, but when it starts blowing, it makes a big difference. And, you know, this is a great quote. This is what Lambert says about particularly this idea in counseling. He says, for counseling to be successful, the Holy Spirit must take the words of our biblical counsel and press them into the hearts of people, convicting them in a way that only He can. Counseling will never ultimately be effective without the work of the Spirit. Our role as counselors is important. We are to nurture a set of effective skills and work hard at being faithful to the Scriptures when ministering to people. Our skills, however, are never effective on their own. They are effective only when paired with the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. And again, sometimes you just have to wait for that. You have to be patient with that. Yes. Yeah, it is. And, you know, I think God delivers us in ways every day we don't realize we're being delivered. I think that's the reason that petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil or from the evil one, is it should be a regular part of our prayer life. So He does constrain us. You know, I have when I preach that passage, I'll share you my story of my grandparents grew up. My grandparents were country people. I mean, you may have heard me say my grandfather, he was a hog farmer. He raised pigs for a living. He also ran a country store, you know, but he probably made, he put groceries on the table with a country store. He bought other things by raising hogs. Anyway, so I bumped around that, you know, life growing up in rural middle part of Florida. This is off the coast, by the way, over around Mariana. So you've heard me, maybe I think I told you the story of my family reunion one time not too long ago. But my grandfather owned 33 acres, and part of it was pasture and part of it was wooded. And so we used to hunt the land. And as I grew older and it would go hunting, I remember my grandfather telling me one time, he said, son, I want you to understand. And he and I had a very close relationship. He used to tell people we were the same age. we were actually born on the same day. We did share the same birthday. His name was Bryant, and my oldest son's name is Bryant. We named him after my grandfather. But he used to tell me, he said, if you ever come here, when you get old enough to go hunting by yourself, you will, he said, if you ever get lost, just remember this 33 acres is fenced. He said, if you get lost, just go find the fence and keep walking along the fence and you'll get back home. And every time I hear that verse about the love of Christ constrains us, it's that fence that God puts around us. You know, sometimes we do get lost, but if we find the fence, we can walk our way back home because the love of Christ constrains us. And that's something I think we have to teach people sometimes. Because I'm, you know, when I say this, I don't want to make this sound too simple. Someone who's living a disobedient life as a Christian, and we can be disobedient. We can get ourselves in a place where we're living in disobedience, but we're still a child of God. That can look an awful lot awful like a lost person. There can be some very similar things. So it does take some discernment to see where this person really is spiritually. But whether they are a strayed child of God or just a recalcitrant sinner that's never known Christ, the Holy Spirit is still what brings them home, either way. So that's why this is so important, is for us to remember that we're very dependent, no matter how skilled a counselor we are. And I know you guys, you know, y'all work like with street people. I mean, you know this very well, because just kind of like you deal with hard cases every day. By the way, next semester you're going to have a book called Hard Cases. And I had that one on my, and we're going to do some case studies. I had that book on my desk one time when I was teaching last year in the spring, and one of my counselees came in and said, "Oh, that must be the book that you put me in," because he acknowledged that he was a hard case. But they're all hard in some ways. But what makes the hardness go away is the work of the Holy Spirit. So what the Spirit not only convicts, it indwells. Indwelling means that the Spirit seals us. It seals us for the day of redemption. And I'm going to let you look up some of those scriptures that go with it. The Holy Spirit teaches us. You know, what opens our eyes to the truth of Scripture? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work in the effort of these authors so that they also communicated exactly what He wants us or wants them to communicate, and their words are protected from error. That's what we mean by the fact that the Spirit not only led the writers of Scripture, but the Spirit also leads us to understand the words of Scripture. I mean, how many of you had the experience? All of us have had the experience. Even when you've studied for a while, sometimes you read a passage and it's like wow, I never saw that before. Were you just not paying attention the last time you read it? Probably that could be the case, but probably more than anything else, the Spirit just all of a sudden taught you something you didn't previously know. That's why you need to keep reading, by the way. You ought to have a lot of those wows from time to time. I didn't see that before. And that just keeps happening if you keep reading it. But what makes that happen is the Holy Spirit of God just teaching us. It becomes more than just the words on the page. They start being living words to you. Lambert again says, "When people ask me what the hardest problem is that I've ever faced in counseling, I always respond by saying there are no hard problems, only hard people." So that kind of blows my ideal about hard cases. I knew that was coming. But there are more difficult cases, and they are sometimes hard people. But what softens them up is the work of the Spirit in their hearts and their lives. I'm just one of those people. You know, I know the passages that talk about there is a point of no return, that a person can go to a point that their conscience becomes seared and they become reprobate in their thinking. I know all of that from my study of Romans. But while I see that as a very stern warning, I just don't believe there are any lost causes. I just think in counseling you got to believe that what seems like a lost cause is that I'm reminded that one time I was a lost cause and God didn't give up on me. And so I can't give up. Yeah. Right. I think that's why that passage is there, by the way. I mean, this guy, I mean, Mark 5, beautiful text. We'll probably get to that one day because there's some counseling implications in there. But I think that's why he's just larger than life. Like you said, if they're not worse than him, then if God can save him, certainly they can save anyone else. And I think that's one of the reasons the story is there. I think it was a true story, but I mean, it's just kind of like, hey, if God saved the Gadarene demoniac, that gives everybody hope. You know, not that that there's less needed to save me, but that it just reminds me there are no lost causes. And so, again, it takes a certain patience to deal with people. The Holy Spirit also empowers us. That's very important. As a counselor, you realize that you're being empowered to deal with this person as you talk to them. And the Holy Spirit is also the one who gives gifting. And I gave you the first, the three main passages where spiritual gifts are mentioned. And I don't want to get into, you know, that's an interesting study about how many gifts there are. None of the lists are exactly the same. So you have to kind of conflate and put together all the lists to come up with an exhaustive list. I think it's very helpful to look at the way it's put in 1 Peter, is that all of the gifts fall under two different categories. They're either gifts of communication and speaking, teaching, or they're gifts of service. And so that's what the Spirit does. He gifts people to teach, to proclaim, to communicate. By the way, that's not just what takes place in the pulpit. You know, I have had, and this is a little bit maybe not the way you have heard it before, but in Presbyterian life, we have ruling and teaching elders. We believe they're equal, and there's parity between the two. And I don't want to get into church government discussion tonight, but I'm just saying I have had ruling elders that, you know, the teaching elders are generally the pastors, the people who do the preaching, the public proclamation. But the scriptural description of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he's able to teach. But able to teach does not mean standing in the pulpit necessarily. I've had some great ruling elders that would have felt uncomfortable being in the pulpit, but man, they were great one-on-one. They were great in a Sunday school class. They were great facilitators of a men's group. They were apt to teach. They were just apt to teach in a different way, in a different setting. And a lot of times you can take a guy like that and groom him and he can get ready a lot, you know, build some confidence in him. But I'm saying apt to teach, you know, the gifting of teaching is not just public proclamation of standing before a group of people and talking. There are people who are really gifted one-on-one. My father-in-law was that kind of man. He could hold his own up before the church. You know, he did that. He spoke to people like that. But where he was really good is sitting down with someone, just face-to-face, taking the truths of Scripture and helping them get. And I, by the way, I think really that's what counseling is in many ways it's just private proclamation to an individual. It's the personal teaching that you do with an individual or with a couple or with a small group. It's really not that much different than what you do if you teach in a Sunday school class or something like that. It's just a little more applied. But the Spirit is what gifts us to do that. And, of course, the Spirit is glorifying to Christ. Those two passages, by the way, to me that clears up much of the controversy in our day. I mean, we don't have time to chase that rabbit, but I want to read these passages. What really is the work of the Holy Spirit? John 15:26. But when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. Who's saying this? Jesus. He will bear witness about me. John 16:14. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, that gets to be an interesting discussion. I'll just, like I said, I'm going to throw this one out there because this is, I think, good in a larger context. Whenever someone starts talking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is the focus, And I'm trying to be very careful because we believe in a triune God. God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Holy, God the Father. But whenever the Spirit is what is exalted and not Jesus, this passage makes it very clear is that the role of the Spirit is to bear witness of Jesus. And so if you hear teaching where about the Holy Spirit, where it's all about the Holy Spirit, and there's no Christology in it, right away, that's a red flag that it's off base. It's not really a biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus makes it very clear. And I love that John 15:26 passage because it just says it so well. When I send the Helper, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. There is a Christological focus to a true teaching about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals who Jesus is and presses that upon our hearts and our lives. And so that should be a part of any teaching about the Holy Spirit, is that He's the one who opens our eyes, He's the one who empowers us, and He is the one who glorifies. The Spirit's work is to highlight the person and the work of Jesus. So counseling in the Holy Spirit. I want to just spend a little bit of time with that and then we'll wrap up for tonight. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit or be filled by the Holy Spirit. Lambert says on that, I believe that Paul is not asking us to seek more and more of the Spirit, but rather is asking us to depend on the Spirit to make us more and more like Christ. The spiritual fruit that the Holy Spirit empowers us to experience is just not more obedience. He also empowers us to know more and more of the love and fullness of Jesus Christ Himself. And that's what I was trying to get across to you in that passage, is that the role of the Spirit is to, again, press on us the work of the Holy Spirit. A theology of the Holy Spirit is one of the most significant doctrines I know of to create the kind of humility required of a biblical counselor. The doctrine of the Spirit reminds us that we cannot make our counselees see their difficulties, we cannot make them understand the truth, and we cannot motivate them to change. This work belongs exclusively to the Spirit of God. You won't have to do it long before you'll be really glad of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? That, hey, you'll get at your wits' end and realize you're just going to have to wait for God to do His work. And He will do it. He will do it through you. He will do it by virtue of what you say and as you are led, but He does it in His own time. But I have to remind myself of that every once in a while. Every once in a while you kind of get a little hit. Huh? What?
And a lot of mothers send their kids to you to pick them.
Right. Right. But it's not all about me. It's not all about my gifting. It's not all about my skill as a counselor. I'm all about, that's why I like teaching this class. You know, and I said this to you, I think, you know, I'd love to see this next year we have three or four people take the exams and move on forward and we have more certified counselors. But I've thought about this a lot, and I think I said this to you at the close of the last class. I'm going to just keep saying it because I still believe it. I believe that what we do here on Wednesday nights during the fall and spring is important in and of itself. Because even if you don't get certified, if you go back to your Sunday school class, you go back to your church, you go back to your home, you go back to your workplace, and you're a little better equipped to help some person, then my job has been accomplished. That's more important. I'm one of my friends I've mentioned to you that I consider kind of my mentor. He's only about a year older than me. He's just done all this a lot longer than I have. But he says that he does accrediting work and teaches through Southwestern Seminary and out in Fort Worth, Texas. He's affiliated with them and they have a certification track very similar to ACBC. But he says, you know, I have a lot of people who take my class that never go any further than the class. He says, but that's okay with me. He says, I know they I want them to go further. Some of them will, some of them do. But he said all of them go back to their local church. And that's really the value of this. They go back to their home. They go back to their workplace. Or they go back to their ministry. And they're a little bit better equipped to deal with people who have lost their way. And that's what I'm really trying to do with you. Like I said, I hope we get some certified people out of this. We always try to help people get toward that. But just for you to be here and to be learning and to take this back to where you live every day, where you go to church, where you minister in the name of the Lord, that's valuable enough. So I hope some of this will help you. So we're about to shift gears. Next week is going to be very practical. Chesley's going to be with you. She's going to be talking about anxiety. I mean, that's the big. Everybody has anxiety these days. I mean, that's kind of one of the things. So we're going to deal with that. And then the next week when I come back, like I said, we're entering into that second phase. We're going to start really talking about some specific issues. It's going to get fun, folks. You know, I hope it's already been fun. These are foundational issues. But we're going to do some case studies. I'm going to come in here. I have to be careful how I do this. I usually pick things that I've done way, way back and change the names to protect the innocent or the guilty, whichever it may be. But I'm going to throw some things out. We're going to get to the point of I'm going to give you some situations. And I'm going to say, and we'll do a little bit of that toward the end of this semester and a whole lot of that next semester. Because I want to hear you. You know, you learn by doing. And you learn by case studies. So this is going to get more and more real. And when I'm saying real, I think the theology is vital. But it's going to get more and more practical about what would you do if you went into this situation? If you had to deal with this person who had this problem, what would you do? How would you begin to talk to them? And we'll learn from each other. By the way, I truly believe that, you know, the way I would handle it might not necessarily be the way you would handle it. And both of us could be right, because God has equipped you a certain way, He's equipped me a certain way, but we can learn together about it. Yeah, I somewhere pretty soon I'm going to give you a whole list of what I call questions good counselors ask. Just some very basic questions. Asking good questions is important. So there is some technique on it. But I think what's always fascinating when we start doing case studies is that usually I'm talking about something I've dealt with, so I know kind of how I did it and what scriptures I use. But I always am amazed how when the class starts participating in a case, there will be things that come up that I didn't think about because God put them in your mind and heart by virtue of what you've read in the Scriptures and how you understand it. And I usually learn some things about that. So there's a sense in which there is a basic way to approach it, but it's also kind of like more than one way to skin the cat, too. So, I mean, there's different ways to approach people. So why don't we stop? We're going to stop a little early. I about voiced out tonight. I'm going to have to go home and take another allergy pill. This is my season. So let's pray. Father, we pray that, again, you would bless us as we leave this place. Equip us to do this work and do it well. And we thank you that we don't just have the scriptures, though they are sufficient in every way, but we have the scriptures and we have the work of the Holy Spirit to not only lead us and guide us, but also to lead and guide those that we counsel with. And we thank you for that beautiful doctrine of our union with Christ, that you we are in you and you are in us. And we just thank you that Christ in us is a hope of glory. And we pray that we would rest in that and abide in that even as we leave this place tonight. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.